Father in heaven, we thank you that we've come to this time here tonight to be able to study your word. And we thank you for the power and just how your word applies to our life, that it is limitless and it's timeless. It still applies every bit as much to our life as it did the moment that it was penned. It's your eternal word. And I pray that you would help us, not that we would just be clever here, because that's not our point, but that we would be open to your Holy Spirit as you teach us your word and apply it to our lives. We love you and we thank you and pray that because of our time here together before your throne, in your word, our lives would be changed forever. For it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So here we were at the end of chapter 4. And Paul is saying, be encouraged. Now, he's just talked about the fact that we need to be encouraged because we know the Lord's going to return. Now, and I want to say this as we continue, because you hear me saying this, but I'm going to continue to beat this drum, because we too many times have assumed certain things, and we need to be balanced in our approach. We need to hang our hat and drive stakes in the ground that are absolutely secure. We do not hang our hat on some things that, well, it might happen, it may not happen. There are certain things within Scripture that are black and white, other things that are in gray areas, and some things that are foundational to what we believe and understand, and other things are, well, that you may believe that way and I may believe this way, but those are not, you know, those are just opinions and everybody's got one, certain things in Scripture. The rapture is one of those. Do not hang your hat on the rapture, okay? You cannot prove in Scripture that there's going to be a rapture. Somebody else cannot prove that there's not going to be a rapture. There are indications that are actually, if you were to count them up, there are more indications that there's not a rapture than there is a rapture. So, but there are some indications here in Scripture, this being one of them and some others, that yes, there could be a rapture. There could be a snatching away of the church before the tribulation happens. But as I've said before, those are gray areas. And so one of the things that's kind of like fingers on a chalkboard for me is when I hear Christians saying things like, well, absolutely, absolutely, this is the, you know, absolute truth. There's no doubt in Scripture about whatever. And one of those being the rapture. And I would say, that's really not true. Don't hang. My approach to the rapture is, I really hope it happens, okay? I really do. That's glorious and great. I want to be snatched out of here. I don't want to go through the tribulation. There's some indications that we may not go through that. Some here, some in the book of the Revelation, as we've talked about. I have a tendency to lean in that direction, but it's really emotional leaning than it is an intellectual leaning. There are plenty of scriptures that show us and teach us that there is no rapture and we are going to go through the tribulation. So what I'm saying is, don't hang your hat on that. What this, the crux of this scripture is, and some people take this scripture as, well, this is proof text that there's going to be a rapture. No, it's not. There's a little slight indication here. But if we're truly going to get to the meat of this scripture and make sure that we're backed up by what it says, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's not talking about the fact that we're going to be snatched away and raptured up. It's talking for sure about the second coming of Christ. And so that whole idea, if it's the rapture, that's great. But we do know absolutely and can hang our hat on the fact that Christ is going to return. And that's where we get our comfort. We do not receive comfort in knowing that somehow God's going to keep us out of tribulation. Because if you hang your hat on that, that opens a door to all kinds of things. Well, as a Christian, I shouldn't be suffering. As a Christian, I shouldn't have cancer. If a Christian, I shouldn't, you know, go through this big issue over here. And so if I am, maybe I'm not a Christian. Or if that's the case, maybe I'm not praying hard. Maybe you don't have enough faith if you're sick right now. You see, that can lead itself down a road that's not proved out by text. What the scripture does teach us is that as Christians in this world, we will suffer. That's absolutely true. And all of scripture teaches us as Christ suffered, we will also suffer. So if we're not going to hang our hat, we're not going to be banking on the fact that, oh, good, now as a Christian, I don't have to suffer anymore. That's awful childish. That's like a little child saying, you know what, I still believe in fairy tales and it's going to all be happily ever after, forever and ever, okay? No, but in the end, The comfort here is not the fact that I'm going to be snatched away from any trouble in my life. It's the fact that in this life, it doesn't mean forever. This life is very temporary. And my great comfort when he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words, it says that Christ is going to return, that we will be with Christ. Now, I love this because he's talked about this resurrection of the body, as we talked about last time. And this meant two things, because if you were a Greek, the Greeks did not believe in a physical resurrection at all. They believed there was a spiritual resurrection only. The body was meant for nothing. It would never, it was decay. And then you go into the spirit world, and that's the end of all that, and you float around or whatever. And then the Jews, though they believed in the resurrection, they did not believe that anybody who had died prior to the kingdom, God setting up his kingdom, only those living at the time would experience the kingdom of God. And then when they finally died because of their faith in the one true Jehovah God, then they would go to heaven. But that the kingdom that the scriptures teach about, for the Jew, that was only those who are living at the time. So here Paul comes in, and he's speaking to the Jews, and he's speaking to the Greeks. He's saying to the Jews, no, even those who have died, we're going to be resurrected and we will be together in God's kingdom. And then to the Greek, he's saying, no, it's not just a spiritual world. It's a spiritual and physical world, but it's a new body, a glorified body. Just as Christ also had a new body that wasn't sick and that could do incredible things, but he still ate, he still walked, he still spoke, he had a physical body that could be touched. All of that, but it was his glorified body. And so here he's speaking both to the Greeks and to the Jews about this. He's saying, be comforted with this. This life is not the end of all. That's what he's saying. And then he moves in. Notice what he says at the very beginning of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and seasons. When he uses the word now concerning, that's a little thing that Paul uses quite often in his writings. And it basically means, okay, let's take up a different issue. Now here's another issue I want to address, is what it's saying here. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. And I love this because he's saying here that I want to address something, but isn't it funny that I guess it's just human nature. Something about the way God's made us, we always wonder about end times. Anybody that walks around and says, well, I don't really care about end times, it's probably not true. Everybody has a tendency, it's just kind of built into us. You know, even though you don't walk around with those sandwich signs on you, the end is here, you know, and all that kind of stuff, doomsday is approaching, we all still kind of wonder, what does it all mean? Where is it all headed? Where is it? That's how we're fascinated. How many movies are out that are hugely popular because they're about the end of the world? We get kind of fascinated with what's going to happen in the end of the world, you know? And I have my favorite movies. That'd be great if that happened over here, but that's not this over here kind of thing. And so that's kind of what he's dealing with here, is this whole time. Now, he says this, the times and seasons. He uses two words here. Times, that word is where we get the word chronology, okay? It's chronos, and that means linear time, time on a clock, you know, days, day one, day two, day three, that kind of time as time passes. The other word that's used here for seasons, that's kairos, and that's a different word. That means an event or a period of time. It's kind of like when we say, you know, do you remember the time when we were young? Do you remember the time? And that's talking about a period of time or an event. There was a time when something happened. That's not linear time. That's not as a clock flows or as a calendar moves. Okay, that's a different kind. So yes, he's saying here, kind of like talking about events that are going to happen or even the sequence of events that are going to happen. That's what he says here. Now concerning times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. It's kind of like what he said back in chapter 4, verse 9, when he was talking about love, and he said, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And it basically means you don't need any more information. Now, I think it's kind of funny because he goes on and gives us a little bit more information, but he's addressing this issue because apparently there, in this young church that was doing so well, and they were so strong in the Lord, they had concerns about the end of time. And they were wondering, and there must have been a conversation going on, Well, I wonder if it's going to happen soon, and I wonder if it's going to be close. I wonder if it's going to be in my day, and I wonder if we could figure out when it's exactly going to happen. That has been going on forever. We're not new. And as I mentioned before, all you have to do is Google how many end of the world predictions have there been, and it's remarkable how many, and they give it dates and times, and then when that passes, I don't know, they go, oops, I don't know, you know, it's already had so many of those go by, and they give all these kind of proof texts, and this is what it means, and there are numbers in the Bible, and if you add them all up, they come up to this date or something like that, and yet Scripture over and over again says, you do not, and he says, you have already everything that you need. Down in verse 9, it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, this is in reference to the end times. And some people take that as meaning, you see, we're not going to go through the tribulation because it says there, he's not destined us for wrath. That's not the same word that we attribute to the tribulation. Yes, God's wrath is going to be poured out in those end times and during those times of tribulation. But the wrath of God is judgment. And because we have a faith in Jesus Christ, we will never be under the wrath of God because our sin has already been atoned for on the cross. And so when we stand before a holy God, not because of anything we've done, but because of our belief in Jesus Christ and his washing of our sin away, then we stand before God clean and we do not come under the wrath of God. We are not children of wrath. Now, do we get cancer? Do we die of heart attacks? Do we have horrible things happen? Does somebody break into your home and rob you? And somebody beat you up or something like that? Yes, we have all the bad things in this world that have ever happened to anybody else. They happen to us in this life. But that's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is eternal judgment. And he says, we are not children of wrath. We're not children of the judgment of God. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus himself makes this incredible statement. But concerning that day and hour, back to the same issue about, okay, when's the second coming going to happen? No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. See, here he's even stating here that the incarnate Son himself, in his self-limiting situation, when Christ took on flesh, he self-imposed certain limits to himself. And he says, in this state of humanity that he humbled himself and put himself, only the Father knows. I don't know. The angels in heaven don't know the exact time of that. Now, does that mean that when Christ was glorified and back to heaven that he doesn't know? No, he absolutely does know. But in that human state, when he made the statement, he says, I don't know. That's one of the limitations that I put. He also put, God is eternal, but he didn't keep that status when he took on his human state, okay? And so here he's saying, we don't know. Nobody knows. How can we keep predicting? That's just comical. Anybody that ever wants to predict, they immediately move from the you're okay stage over here into the you're crazy as a loon category, okay? Always. Nobody, if anybody ever makes predictions, you just go, well, I guess they lost it. Too bad. We were hanging in there with you for a while, but then you started predicting when the second coming is going to happen. Remember when Christ was resurrected and he spoke to his disciples before his ascension, and they said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, it's his disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time, because he's resurrected, will at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. See, they were still confused. They still thought Jesus at that point was going to set up his kingdom. And they had no idea that he was going to return to heaven and that sometime in the future he was going to return, then come back to earth and set up his millennial kingdom. And that's what they were talking about. Are you going to set up your kingdom now? You're going to set up your kingdom? Because they still didn't quite, it never clicked with the disciples until the Holy Spirit came upon them that he wasn't there just to set them free from their political oppression of the Romans. That so dominated their thinking that they really thought the Messiah would come and just set everything right in that moment, at that point. But do we not do the same thing? We just have a tendency to say, God, I'm your child, and by faith, and so why don't you just come in and fix everything that's wrong right now? Instead of realizing he's already fixed everything that's wrong, Even if I get sick, even if I die, even if I have a tragic accident, even if some terrible thing happens, I am fixed, and this life is but a, it's just but a blink. And yet sometimes we feel like that this is eternity right here. He goes on. Let's go back to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, look at verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, I love this because he says, number one, he says, you fully know, you're fully aware. And what that means is you perfectly understand. I have explained it to you. You have all the information. You know it completely. It's almost the idea of we've taken pains, taking research, talked about it, discussed it. You understand this issue. And he says, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Look over at Matthew 24. Now, this is when Jesus talks about the second coming, and it applies here. It also gives us a better understanding of that entire time. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, here it is again, that thief idea, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, he refers back at this event, and he's talking to, and this is what Paul is reflecting on here, Jesus was saying that just like in the days of Noah. Now stop and think about what happened in the days of Noah. Noah for 120 years is building the ark. And for during that whole time, he's warning people about this impending flood. They don't even know what a flood is. They don't know what rain is. They don't know what anything like this is. But he's saying there's going to be a day of destruction. And by the way, I've told this to pastors before, don't get discouraged. Noah was a preacher for 120 years and nobody joined his church, okay? Nobody joined his church. 120 years of preaching and warning people and no converts. He had his family, his sons, three sons, his three daughters, and his wife, and they probably thought he was a loony tune, but they were faithful and they followed him along, and then all of a sudden it came. Now, in that, okay, when the day happened, there was a day when judgment happened. The people of faith were saved, and the people that did not have faith were wiped out and destroyed, okay? And so you have this picture of, as in the same day as of Noah, what's going to happen before. There's going to be a day when the Lord comes back, and the people of faith will be saved, and the people of not faith, that have not been faith, that have not believed, they will be destroyed. It really talks, and I've heard people talking about, well, Jesus talks about the rapture right here in this verse, okay? Again, I love the idea of the rapture, but let's not jump out of text and put information in the text that's not there. He's talking about the days of Noah when people, they didn't go through, it wasn't like, well, he took the people away that were of faith and the people left had to go through a really bad time of tribulation. No, they were destroyed. That was the end of them. That was the judgment. That's the picture of the end times when Christ returns and the faithful are saved and the unrighteous are then judged and sent to hell in wrath. Okay, so here's not that picture, but it's amazing here that we are, that the whole point of this is that we are to live in expectation. That's Paul's point. If we put too much into what Paul's trying to say back in Thessalonians, what he says for you yourselves in verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The whole crux, the whole point of this is to say he's talking about we've got to be diligent. We have to live in an expectation of the coming of the Lord for several reasons, but it's more about that than anything else. We have to be careful that we don't try to insert more in here. And he's talking about this day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, by the way, is always a day of wrath. It is a bad day. Some people say, you know, I'm going to be thrilled about the day of the Lord. Nobody's going to be thrilled about the day of the Lord. There's going to be death and destruction and the wrath and judgment poured about on all the lost. And yes, we'll be caught up with him and we will be rejoicing, but it'll be a horrible, horrible day. Where did they get the idea? Where did Paul get the idea of the day of the Lord? Everything that they understand about the day of the Lord came out of the Old Testament, from the Old Testament prophets, obviously. And so when you go back and you try to understand the day of the Lord, let me give you just some examples, and we'll run through these. You don't have to look these up. But Isaiah 2:12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low," the day of the Lord, speaking of. Isaiah 13:6, "Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." Isaiah 13:9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Joel 2:11, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" It's not an awesome as in good awesome, by the way. Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light." Amos 5:20, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not night, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Zephaniah 1:15, "The day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thickness and darkness." And then Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send Elijah my prophet before the great and awesome, dreadful, terrible day of the Lord comes." Everything written about it in the Old Testament is very negative. It comes with this great sense of dread and doom as you go all the way through this. And so we have to understand that that's basically what Paul, when he talks about the day of the Lord, he's talking about a great day of wrath, of God pouring out his judgment on sinners, people who have not committed their life, who have not put their belief and trust in him. And he's saying that that day, that terrible, terrible day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, it's amazing to me, because as we studied the book of the Revelation, there were so many things leading up to that. There was all these horrible things happening, and it just kept it. There's this big crescendo up. Things get worse and worse and worse. And yet it says here that nobody, the world in general, is saying, even though you may have had Christians here going through some of that, and we know that whether you believe the rapture or not, there's going to be lots of Christians going through the tribulation. Either the church is raptured up, as some believe, and those, because of that event, have then become Christians. They give their life to Christ and go through the tribulation, or we'll all go through the tribulation. They're all believers, then there is no rapture, one or the other. But there's certainly going to be some, and they will be believing, and they'll be preaching it. I mean, there's going to be preachers. If there is a rapture, there's certainly going to be preachers that are left after that. Sadly, I think there probably will be. Some going, "Oh my goodness, I lost that. I didn't quite get that whole part about salvation." And maybe they'll turn into evangelists or something. And then we know that there's going to be 144 Jews that turn into Billy Grahams during the tribulation time, okay? So they're going to be preaching that God's coming, and the world will turn a deaf ear to all of that. They're not going to be aware, and it will come at a moment when nobody expects it. Notice verse 3 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. "While people are saying, there is peace and security..." Isn't that a strange thing? In the midst of, and of course it describes the end times as earthquakes, wars, rumor of wars, famines, plagues, all those kinds of things are going on, and people are saying there's peace and security. What? And yet it says there is peace and security. "Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." By the way, I've listened to a few pregnant women. I've had a pregnant woman that I've lived with for twice, you know. And she didn't go through any of the labor pains because she had window babies, you know, those C-sections, and took them out early. But I was there when my daughter went through that. That's pain and anguish. There's a lot of screaming and yelling, and nobody liked anybody in that room in there. We finally said, I'm stepping out. You know, she started going through those early labor pains. I was like, your dad's gone. I'll be out of the room. And that whole idea of all of a sudden the wrath and this whole world is in pain, and yet they still do not understand. It's amazing to me because there's two things when you talk about the day of the Lord. When you look back at Old Testament references to the day of the Lord, it always had a current day historical meaning, and then it had some type of a meaning in eschatology, end times, the end of the world times. So when you read about something about the day of the Lord, it always had to do with, for instance, when there were some scriptures that talked about it's about to come. Well, the Babylonian Empire, right after that, came, swooped in, and scooped up Israel, took them off to bondage. That was the day of the Lord. But it was also a pre-shadowing of what was going to happen in end times, much like in Psalms. In fact, all of Scripture's like that. When you look at the Old Testament, something is written, and it applied right then, right through that moment, but it was also forecasting. It was also about events to come. Psalm 69, verse 9. Listen to this if you recognize what David is saying about himself. For the zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. The zeal for your house has consumed me. That's what Jesus said when he walked into the temple, and he said, the zeal for your house has consumed me, and he drove out the money changers, okay? So everything in the Old Testament is written, and it had meaning for that moment, so much of that does, but then it also has a meaning at a greater time. And so it's important that we understand that as it goes through. You could look up scriptures there in Zephaniah. You could look up stuff there, and it talks about that in Joel chapter 2. There's a lot of things. Let's get back to verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to have to wrap this up. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now, what does it mean? It means that you're not in the dark. When you say somebody doesn't understand, they're in the dark. That's what he's talking about. Your mind hasn't been dark. Your mind has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So he means you're not in darkness. You're not ignorant about these things that are going to happen, he says there. And you should not be surprised like a thief coming into your home. Verse 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. You are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Really, I think in other words, what he's really saying here, you start putting those verses together, let us live our life consistent with those who are to be called children of the day. Let's be alert. Let's not be drunk like the world is on everything that's going around. Let's be aware that at any moment, literally at any moment, the Lord could return. For us to say, well, the Lord can't return because there's a couple of events in Scripture that haven't. No, there's nothing in Scripture at this point, nothing in Scripture that has to happen that for the Lord, only God knows when he's going to return. And he's given us indications, but there's been plenty of that already happening. And so here you have this idea that at some point Christ can return, and we need to be aware of that. Number one, we need to be impassioned by that because we have a short time to be able to share Christ with people. We don't know if the Lord's going to return or they're going to die, that neighbor of yours that needs Christ desperately, or that family member of yours that seems to be rejecting. We should be on our knees praying for people because they have a very short time, and we need to be prepared. We don't need to be distracted by all kinds of things. In too many churches, they start bickering over things, and they just become distracted by housekeeping issues and not aware that there's a lost and dying world out there. And here we are about to go into Easter, one of the greatest Sundays of the year, and a part of that means let's be aware. Let's look around even this week to think, who could we possibly impress upon them to come and say, come with me? Maybe of any other time in the year. It's Easter. It's easier to invite people to church than any other time. Let's make sure that we don't come just by ourselves empty-handed, but let's bring folks with us, fill the place up. Let's be aware. Let's be awake. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word and for reminding us that we are not children of wrath. By our faith in you, we are children of the King. And someday, when this life is over, we will be in your presence, and that will be forever, glorifying you in a glorious place that goes beyond description. Father, I thank you for that, but I pray that it would impassion us because we don't know how much time we have, and we need to be aware every day of maybe the few moments that we have to impress upon someone the importance of the truth of who you are. We love you, sweet Jesus. Thank you for gathering us here tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.